the affected ground by the reading in the sixth chapter of Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 22 to 35 and 48 to 58. John 6, 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none on the boat there, save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples in the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perish, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the word of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever.
I would again like to remind your hearts, beloved, of that which I understand Mr. Blackburn mentioned on the first reading, and which was mentioned again yesterday, and that is the object of these writings. May I read to you again the last two verses of John 20. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. If we have in our hearts and minds continually the object of the writing, it does indeed help us to understand what is written. The second word I would like to say to you today is a word of apology for not having been present in the early readings this week, and therefore perhaps there may be some lack of continuance in that which is said. But I felt that we might profitably consider today three different things. The first, the setting of this chapter in connection with the new things which are brought before us and which we have been considering. Secondly, the chapter itself with the signs at the beginning of it as a whole. And thirdly, the passage which we have just read. It is important, I think, when we are considering these new things together, first to remember that they are always in contrast with something which is old. Many times in these passages, they're natural things. Sometimes the contrast is with the law and the old order of religion. In the first chapter, for example, he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That, of course, is in contrast with the old order of things, in which there were many lambs whose blood did not effectively work, and in any case who were incapable of taking away sin. This one was the remover of the world's sin. And then again, in the third chapter, the contrast is with natural birth, of course, the new birth, something which God does in our hearts. Certainly God is the one who brings about all birth. Birth is impossible apart from the one who is the author of life. But the new birth there is in specific contrast, of course, to that which is natural. We were considering yesterday the question of power and its contrast again with something which was of the old order, the bubbling up of the water in the pool, which had been used by some to produce blessing, physical blessing, to some of these poor sufferers who were lying around the pool. But here comes one whose voice is sufficient, whose word is sufficient to bring power where there was none. I have omitted the fourth chapter, in which, of course, again, you have the great contrast with, between worship at Jerusalem and worship in spirit and in truth. These contrasts are further carried on in our passage today. We shall see that in contrast with the old food which was supplied to Israel in the desert, the manna, we have now the true bread of God come down from heaven. Having said that, and also the obvious thing which is very necessary for us to understand and see, that life cannot be maintained, this life which is brought to us anew by this wonderful person who has come down from God, cannot be maintained unless we have food. That is a very obvious remark to make, but how necessary for us to realize it. I sometimes think that it's the one thing which, as young Christians, we perhaps fail to realize adequately. Life requires food. All life requires food. We couldn't live naturally if we didn't have food for our bodies. In the same way, it isn't possible to have life maintain spiritually unless we have food for that life. This, of course, is what the Lord actually says in this particular passage which we have read together. Now may we just perhaps for a few minutes consider the chapter. It begins with two wonderful miracles, two more signs. I believe they're the fourth and the fifth signs, respectively. The immediate one was that the Lord had gone up onto this mountain with his disciples, and there comes a vast crowd down to the foot of the mountain, looking for him. And where was there to be provision? The one who in grace had come here, the blessed Son of God, who, as we heard yesterday, had come to remove the devil's works. And whenever he was confronted with the devil's works, the power of that enemy was in fact broken. Here was one who considered the multitude, who in wonderful grace thought of these 5,000 who were gathered in front of him, more than 5,000 of course, and considered the needs of their bodies, and was going to provide for them. He knew that he was going to provide for them. But there's a wonderful touch in it, isn't there, for the youngest of us. The Lord, who could so easily have provided that bread from himself without any requirement of anything natural, makes use of something which a lad here possessed. I think that's a very wonderful and precious thing for each one of us. However young we may be, there's a possibility for us to have something which the Lord may use as a means of feeding others. I always remember, after having written to a dear brother whom many of us know well, an elderly brother too, to ask him to come and speak at a certain meeting, I got a reply which ran something like this: "I feel very unable to do what you're asking me to do. I don't think that it would be much to the benefit of the brethren," and so on. And it finished up, "But there's a lad here." I've often thought of that since. Perhaps he didn't look particularly like a lad, but the position was the same. And oh, how we might well learn that lesson, all of us, to seek to be available to the Master in order that something which he wants to give to people might be allowed to come through us. What grace there is which would use that. And the other great sign of this chapter, of course, was the occasion when the disciples were on the sea with a wind blowing, and the Master was up on high, as it were, praying. And we think too, do we not, of how that fits in with present circumstances, in which we are on the sea with the wind blowing, where there are so many problems and difficulties, and there's one on high who is always available to speak of them in the Father of the earth. It's a precious thing to our hearts that God has so wonderfully pictured what he does in the scriptures, very often in the Gospels, in order that we might be encouraged. But these two signs had an effect on the crowd, and the effect that they had was to produce in them the desire to make the Lord a king. Actually, in that particular time in Israel, I suppose we all of us will remember that the messianic prophecy connected with him was that which spoke of satisfying the poor with bread, that there was one coming who would do that. And they thought, I suppose it was quite understandable that they would think, here he is, here's the very one, he's doing it now, actually in our midst. We'll take him and put him on the throne. And so they wanted to take the Lord in this way. But it wasn't because of anything that had captured their hearts, alas. It was because they'd been satisfied with bread. They thought that if they had a king over them who was able to feed them, we remember that in the days of, again, of Messiah's reign, it was said there should be a handful of corn on the top of the mountains, plenty for everybody. And that was the kind of notion that was in their minds. Alas, there are very many who in the world today think along these lines only, are there not? Who never get into understanding what it is to bow to the will of God. And then the fact was that they discovered that the Lord had crossed the sea without a boat, and that was an immense surprise to them. But they came seeking him, and now perhaps we might just then consider this little passage which we've read together. And the Lord says, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. It was this personal gratification which was affecting them. It wasn't a desire to bow to the principles and will of God. And the Lord says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. God had endorsed all that the Lord Jesus had been doing. The mighty power which had been seen was the endorsement of God, wasn't it, upon everything which he did and said. I know that thou hearest me always, is the Lord's word in the 11th of John, isn't it? And that again was the same thing, same stamp of God upon his blessed life and work. Then they say, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? This again is a very common position today. We'd like to do something. We're quite prepared to do it, and we'd like to spend our lives, perhaps, in doing it. Ah, but that's exactly where the rub comes in, isn't it? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. How important that this should be the message on our lips, isn't it? Men seek always that they may be active in order that they might do something for God, never having come to the place in which they have to realize that there's absolutely nothing they can do in any case. How important that our hearts have reached that rock bottom of everything in which we realize our inability to do anything. And then we hear the Lord's word, this is the work of God, that you may believe on him whom he hath sent. And then they wanted a sign. How amazing. Having seen these amazing signs, they wanted yet another one. And then they introduced this sort of contrast to what the Lord had done. The idea, of course, was this. Well, you've just fed all these people, but what you used was actually bread. It was ordinary bread. The natural kind of bread which we use. Now, Moses, he gave us bread from heaven. That was a different kind of thing altogether. Wonderful. But that was a far greater miracle than what you've done. This was what the Jews were telling the Lord. And the Lord Jesus replies, in effect, what Moses gave you was not bread from heaven. The Father gives you the true bread from heaven. What Moses gave you actually was manna, which was in the wilderness. It's true, this was a wonderful miracle. Please let us not diminish what happened in the desert. God maintained over 40 years that vast nation, as it were, in the desert where there was nothing, and he maintained it with manna. But oh, how small a thing, how very small a thing, when compared with that which is the bread of God come down from heaven. This is the true bread which came from heaven. And they said, well, if that's the case, we'd like it. Jesus, there again, was still thinking, of course, in terms of something which would supply their needs naturally. But the Lord said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Oh, beloved, whatever we do get out of these meetings, the preciousness of this might fill our hearts forever. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Do I feel some lingering lack of satisfaction in my life? Do I really not fully know what it is to be satisfied by God? The bread is that blessed one who came down from heaven, and he satisfies the longing soul. He's the only one who can, but he does it completely, absolutely completely. There's no inadequacy in the supply. The supply is perfect. And the fact is that all that was of the old order just finished up in death. It's true that God maintained them 40 years in the wilderness, but they died. Every one of them died. Now, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. This is that which gives eternal life. Perhaps it would be right that we should say just one or two words on this question of eternal life at this moment. I don't know exactly what has been said, but the life of the family of God is eternal life. It was seen in that one who stepped from the presence of God into this world, that eternal life which was with the Father and has been manifested unto us, shown to us. This was life. God has given to us eternal life. But this life is in God's Son. It's not anywhere else, of course. It's in God's Son. It consists in the knowledge of God. It brings us into that near place which we have with God in order that we might know Him in Christ. We can never know God except in Christ. But this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do we know God? What do you know of God? All that you know of God, you know in Christ. You cannot know God in any other way. How then am I to feed this life which I have got? The only way is by eating the bread come down from heaven. May I say that the 51st verse speaks, of course, now of him in connection with his death, where the flesh or rather the 53rd verse, the flesh and the blood are separated. In Scripture, the implication is always connected with his death. The Jews wanted to take him to make him a king, but the answer of the Lord is he was going to the cross. He was going to the cross in order that life might come. Life might come to the world, he said in the 33rd verse. This was something beyond the Jews. When the law was concerned, the matter that was concerned, it was national. It was the Jewish nation that was concerned in it. But when grace comes in the person of Jesus, it goes beyond every national barrier, and it's to the world, always in Scripture. And so they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Life cannot be maintained apart from food. We began there today. How are we going to maintain this life? Does it simply mean by reading the Bible? There are lots of people who read the Bible and have no understanding of it at all. Does it mean simply by believing that Jesus was the person who stepped from heaven? No, it doesn't mean that. The Scripture, as we know very well, tells us that the devils also believe and tremble. What does it mean then? It certainly means finding in this blessed book that which concerns our Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly means considering those things, and it means allowing the Holy Spirit of God to write them upon our hearts, that they may be our own, and that there might be a reproduction in us of that which is of Christ. This is, after all, what happens when you eat, isn't it? That food which you take becomes part of you. If it didn't, you wouldn't eat at all. There wouldn't be any point in it. But it becomes part of you. All that we may sow by the Spirit of God, eat this bread, this living bread, that which is of Christ might become part of us. Beloved, this is the object of it, isn't it? I think I'm just going to close these few remarks by a story which I've probably told to some people here at any rate. But it was in connection with a friend of mine in Italy. And there was a man, he used to preach, this friend of mine, on the Italian wireless. And one day, a man came from a long distance away, and he presented himself at this man's door, and he said, I've heard that what you preach on the wireless, I've listened to it, and I want to know something about these things that you're speaking about. And so my friend said, oh, yes, well, let's talk about it. And they went for a walk eventually. And when they were walking, they went into the place where my friend happened to gather. And they went round. He said, but you haven't got any saints. What do you worship? And he said, you haven't got any Christ. He meant that they hadn't any crucifix. He said, I don't see what you worship. And then eventually he said, oh, I see, you worship a book, because the Bible is there on the table in the front. So my friend said, no, we don't worship a book. But he said, would you like a copy of that book? So he said, yes, very much. And he sent him off with a copy. He thought it was best not to say too much to him at the time, but the man was very anxious to read it. And some months afterwards, he saw this man coming up the steps of his home again. And he said, I heard that you were going to England. And he said, I just wanted to come and say goodbye and to say one other thing to you. And that is that I've discovered now It is not the book, it's the men in the book. Beloved, that's the truth, isn't it? It isn't the book. We read this book because this is the only way we can learn of him. But it's the man in the book. Oh, that we might learn him, that we might eat him, that we might be found as those who have in our lives and in our beings that which is of Christ continually.
Are there any lessons, Dr. Shepherd, in connection with the different kinds of food that are mentioned for the people of God? You remember they ate roast lamb in Egypt. They ate manna in the wilderness. But when they got into Canaan, they ate the new corn of the land. Is there a variation in connection with our conditions with regard to this life that has to be maintained?
I'm quite sure there is, and I'm quite sure there is a suited food to every circumstance, isn't there? The truth was that in Egypt, when redemption was what was required, it was the roast lamb that spoke, or the lamb at any rate, that spoke of redemption, wasn't it? And this month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And at the commencement it required that, didn't it? And it surely requires that with every heart, that redemption might be brought as a reality to all our hearts at the commencement. And then when they were going through a desert, they needed Christ. Each of these foods, of course, speaks of Christ. I'm sure we don't need to underline that fact. But in the desert, there is that which, as we are in a desert world, which we require of him to meet our everyday needs, isn't there? And then I'm sure that our hearts would be taken on to Christ in glory in connection with the future and in our present enjoyment of that future. Was that what you had in mind?
Yes.
Yes.
It's very interesting that it is mentioned in the early verses of this chapter that it was the Passover time.
Yes.
Verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And this could make very pertinent what Mr. Doherty has said, because all that he said about the eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man, together with what he said of the manna, seems to give us the idea that the teaching of the chapter is based upon these two things, the Passover, which is about the time, and the manna, which was suggested by the the miracle of the bread.
Linking chapter 4 with chapter 6, the living water in chapter 4 would speak of the Spirit, wouldn't it? And the living bread, Christ himself.
Yes. Certainly, I'm sure that's true.
It says that in feedback, verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth. And what is this meat which perisheth?
Well, I think the answer to that question was again the natural thing, wasn't it? I think that was just a question. The Lord was saying that they were seeking him because
that had eaten of these loaves, and they were very obsessed with the idea of someone who was capable of providing for them naturally. I think that's all it means. Would you read it?
Yes. At the same time, there is a scripture which says, he that will not work will not eat.
Yes.
And it is, in its setting, clearly enjoined upon us, fulfilling the position of men and women upon earth following the fall, it is clearly enjoined upon us to work for the meat that perisheth.
Yes.
Secondly, I see a difficulty, which perhaps was in the mind of the question, that we cannot obtain life by working. And I think that the verse does require, therefore, some little explanation. Perhaps you might agree, Dr. Shepherd, that the idea behind this word is, look, labor not principally for the meat that perisheth.
Yes.
The paraphrasing its meaning, one would say, don't put the first importance upon the meat that perishes. Although in its place we do have to work for the meat that perishes, don't give this the prime place. Don't make this the predominating purpose of life, but let the great purpose, which comes over all other purposes, to labor for the meat that perishes. Labor for the meat which endures to everlasting life.
In other words, it is really a parallel verse to the one which says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you.
And if we think of the other part of the question, which makes it so plain that we cannot work for life, we cannot labor for life, do you think that there is a clear distinction here between life, which can only come to us as a gift and for which we can do nothing, and for the food of life? And there is no question that in that responsibility which rests upon us as Christians, the responsible life that Mr. Wheel was speaking to us about the other day, there is certainly called for, on our part, diligent labor in order to make this food our own. We really do have to bestir ourselves to obtain the food. It's there for us. As you were saying in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus has made it available for us by his dying, but we really do have to bestir ourselves to obtain this food for the food which endures to everlasting life. Don't you think that it's worthwhile emphasizing the fact that when we go away from here, if we're going to get this food, it's going to cost us something. Labor for the meat that endures.
I'm sure that's true, and it's a very important word to us all, isn't it?
Isn't there something now that just precedes this? Before that a person can take food, he's got to have life, hasn't he?
Yes, that's so.
Now, isn't there two points here that we should consider very seriously here this morning? And that is, that except ye shall have eaten.
Yes.
Now, this is the appropriation of the death of Christ in simple faith for ourselves, and without that, we have no life, have we?
Right, that's true.
Now, you're reading verse 53, Mr. Duck.
Yes.
And I think that we must ask people to look at it while you're quoting it, because in connection with what you said a few minutes ago about the lamb in Egypt, I kind of sensed, as Dr. Shepherd said, that you were speaking about the thing by which we enter onto life and the journey, and then the kinds of food that are available for us for the journey, and the kind of food that's available for us to give us strength for entrance into the heavenly things, the three things you mentioned. Now, it does seem to me, as Mr. Doherty has said, to be very important to see that it isn't at the beginning of the chapter we get the entrance, that is the first reception of Christ in his death by faith. It's there in verse 53 towards the end. That if we think about the means of entrance onto this life to which laboring for the meat that endures applies, we've got to go late in the chapter to verse 53.
Yes.
Now, I don't know whether all this is answering Christopher's question or he has another one to follow it.
Is it Christopher?
Yes.
There we have the next.
What was the difference between a born-again Christian reading the Bible and the born-again Christian feeding on this bread, which, on this food which Christ can provide, is very different, or is it some natural advantage reading the Bible?
Well, it comes, of course, alone by the Spirit of God. I think it's quite possible for a born-again Christian to read the Bible and read nothing in the sense of getting any gain from it in his soul. I think that it's very easily possible for it to be done almost in the same kind of a way that an unconverted man can read the Bible. It may be done in a brief moment in the morning. Let's get through 10 verses or something like that. I've seen people do that. I don't know that I haven't sometimes done it myself. As a youngster, I think one has been able almost to do that. Well, I don't think you get an awful lot out of it if you do that. This is something which means allowing the Spirit of God to take God's word and apply it to my heart in connection with the person of Christ. I believe that's the important thing, isn't it?
Yes. The words I set out to read the chapter, but I probably stop at the second verse and get the full.
Yes, that's right.
The rest of the chapter is left.
Yes, I think so.
It is not the secret, too, in the verse that's several times been quoted regarding the Jews in the end of the previous chapter. Ye search the scriptures. They were Bible readers, all right.
Yeah.
Ye search the scriptures. It could have been an imperative, but as it stands, it's not. Ye search the scriptures. They were Bible readers, all right. But ye will not come to me, but ye might have life. They read the book, but they never came to the man in the book at all, much less to worship him.
Yeah.
They didn't come to him.
Yeah.
And surely the secret is that we are reading the scriptures as God's word to our hearts.
Yeah.
We realize that this is, as we're reading it, I'm not only reading a book, but I'm reading what is God's word to my heart, and it's the appointed means of mediating to me the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And this would find it. It often seems to me, I'm now coming down to the very simplest possible things, but it has seemed to me, we agree fully with everything that is said about the need of the Spirit of God to make these things good to us. But thanks be to God, we have received the Spirit of God. This is not in question. And He will make these things good to us if we are seeking Christ there. It always seems to me that as a first simple approach to helping in what Christopher has said, that whenever we read the scriptures, we could ask two questions. As you get on, you might make it four. Get a bit later, you might make it 10. But you can always begin, the younger Christian can begin by, whenever he reads a passage of Scripture, by asking himself two questions. What is this passage giving me about God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Ghost? What is this Scripture imparting to me of God and the Lord Jesus? A first question. The second question, what is this scripture telling me to do? What would I do if I obeyed it? And asking questions like that, which is the kind of stopping and considering that Mr. Weedle talked about when you get to the second verse perhaps, seems to me to be a straightforward indication how we can, in reliance upon the Lord and the Spirit of God, convert reading a book into seeking and finding Christ.
Yes.
Doesn't the law give an answer to the temptation that man shall not live by bread and milk, but by every word which proceedeth from the Lord?
Yes. It is seen to me, not only the words in a book, but it is seen to me, what is food therefore is seen to me and recognized to be the word that God is speaking to us.
I think then that when one reads the Old Testament, one should always be seeking to find out what it says about Christ, which is almost to the exclusion of finding out what its immediate application was.
I wonder if you could repeat. I just missed the first few. I don't know whether you missed the first few words.
No, I think that first of all, you certainly have got to always seek what it says about Christ, because after all, did not the Lord say in the 24th of Luke,
he told them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That was the word to the two on the way to Emmaus, wasn't it? So if we do seek in reading the Old Testament always to see Christ in it, we shall not be unsuccessful. But on the other hand, I'm quite sure God also expects us to see every lesson that there is to be found in the scriptures.
In this particular case, we would certainly ought to see what the manner was.
Yes.
And from that gain, that it was food for the whole of the journey right to the land.
Exactly. 40 years of it.
That is, we wouldn't begin to think about food that was given in Genesis, food that was given in the garden, man at the beginning, and food that was given to Noah, and then Passover, and then all these other things that follow on. We're only in the 6th chapter. And in comparison is the picture, so carefully given, in detail, manna in the wilderness.
Yes.
Isn't the passage in chapter 5, that we've quoted several times, the direct answer to the Christian's question, that when the Lord commented upon their reading the Old Testament, he only used one criterion, and that criterion cut out completely their reading. They didn't find Christ in it.
Yeah.
He will not come to me.
Yeah.
In other words, does that passage not teach us from the words of the Lord himself that although there are many other lessons to be learned, the prime criterion of reading the Old Testament according to God is to see Christ there?
Yes, sure, that's true. I remember being very horrified not very long ago in speaking to a clergyman who was an earnest Christian, actually. He was talking about giving 7 addresses on Joseph in his church. And I said, well, what a wonderful thing to have the prospect of speaking of the Lord. He said, yes, I had thought of mentioning in the last one that it would be that he was a type of Christ. Then I must say, shattered me to the core.
I think if one might be allowed to say such a thing without being misunderstood, the urge that comes to see primarily the Old Testament setting of the Old Testament is a thoroughly modernist one. A thoroughly modernist one. The urge to say, now, don't let's see first of all Christ in this. Don't let's have much to do with this wretched typical stuff. Let's see what it means at the time. That's a thoroughly modernist tendency, in my view. And I think that we want to look at it squarely in the face and say, while seeing its contemporary setting and meaning at the time is in the end important, or it may be in the beginning important, the real purpose of the Old Testament is to be a foreshadowing of Christ. And to see Christ there, according to the Lord's own words in John 5, is the first consideration. This will be received with horror by some of my young friends. I shall be torn in pieces afterwards, I'm afraid.
To recommend that now or later some books which might be helpful to the young people on physical teaching, which is what you said.
Well, yes, I think that it would be quite straightforward to do that. I would personally, on this particular point, they would all be old books, but they're no worse for that. Some of them might be found rather wordy books, but they're none the worse for that. The books by C.H. McIntosh on the first 5 books of Moses are, I personally found them, although this is rather a long time ago, of course, very, very good and illuminating and instructive indeed, and they certainly did give me food for my soul. And although much despised today, and I would say right now you've got to prepare to plow through an enormous amount of verbiage to get to the meat, but it's there, it's worth the effort of doing so.
I am not one of the young people, Mr. Beckman, any longer, unfortunately, but I'd like to take the other view. That in order of priority, our first business is to seek the plain and primary meaning of the scripture we're considering. And secondly, if possible, and if justified, its typical application. The reason why one says that is that one has seen ridiculous attempts to spiritualize and to import types into the Old Testament which the context doesn't justify. I'm sure you agree that there's a danger in doing that.
Yes, this is an excellent example of the way one particular statement could be mislead people, and I would be the very first to agree entirely with you, Mr. Stollard, that one can be merely fanciful and imaginative in the interpretation of Old Testament types. In fact, one sometimes gets the impression that the fertility and unrestrained scope of one's imaginative faculty is the only limit to what you can find there. While I and most of us recognize the danger that is contained in the warning that you've so rightly given to us, yet would it not be possible that we could all agree absolutely in coming down to the significance of the Lord's words in the end of chapter 5? Ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have life, but ye will not come to me. Now there is the statement, let us beware of the dangers. Let us beware of the merely fanciful. But let us see that the Lord's words there indicate that a person who doesn't find Christ in the Old Testament is wasting his time in reading it.
Paul's advice to a young man was have an outline of certain words. And he referred to the Old Testament scriptures, didn't he? And then the young believer generally finds it easier to get on with the epistles. Then he goes to his picture book. And he's read the Gospels. I don't mean that he doesn't read them early on, but he comes back to the Gospels and to John, probably the greatest of them all. His growth into the knowledge of the truth is that way round, isn't it?
Yes.
And that was the way that Paul instructed Timothy.
Yes, sure it was.
But you know, he told him to see that there was other parchments which were in the epistles.
Say something about this food and the vitamins in connection with this food. You know, you know far better than I do, Doctor, that there's a great talk about vitamins today. Everybody wants practically all the letters in the alphabet in connection with vitamins. Could you tell us something about this food and the vitamins attached to it? I mean, in the Lord's words here he says, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Could we have something in connection with the food itself?
Yes, I'm sure we could, I don't think I'm going to try and talk about vitamins, if you'll forgive me.
Well, Doctor, don't you think we better leave those things alone and talk about mastication?
That's a very good idea.
You've got to get the food before you can masticate.
Yes. Well, here, of course, there's no question that my flesh is meat indeed and my blood is drink indeed. Speaks to us of the Lord in death. And that which love has done in the way of giving up his body, his precious body, on the cross in order that we might have life. Because apart from that, and the realization and appropriation of it to ourselves, we never could have life at all. As we were saying, I think the important thing about eating is appropriation. It becomes part of oneself, doesn't it, in this sense. And that which is of Christ is something which we have to appropriate for ourselves. And the first thing we have to do, as has been pointed out so clearly, is to appropriate his death for ourselves. You would agree with that?
Yes. How would you define the word appropriation?
What the doctor said, regarding the spirit, you don't get this by faith, you get it by appropriation in the power of the spirit. I think you used the word, making it your own.
Yes, I think I did. I think that is the important thing, isn't it?
It is. I'm only repeating that because I just wanted our young people who are asking the questions to realize that which you did put in.
Yes.
That all appropriation is by the power of the Spirit in me.
Yes.
Otherwise, it's never made good in me.
Right. Yes.
Are you speaking now of that which is true of the one who has appropriated the death of Christ? Or are you speaking of the one who hasn't appropriated the death of Christ? Because they're both here.
The epistle to believers, wasn't it? And this is instruction to believers. There comes a moment following his conversion, shall I say, the day he found his sins forgiven, there comes a moment when he appropriates. Just as we referred yesterday, there comes a moment when he hears the voice of the Son of God.
Yeah.
There comes a moment in his soul's history when he appropriates Christ, a dead Christ,
yeah,
his flesh,
yeah,
and his blood.
Yeah. I shall never forget the moment, to me personally, when I really first realized, I think, what it meant that Christ was dead in this world. It was in a funeral, strangely enough, in a funeral that was taken by James Boyd many years ago, but I shall never forget the impression that it left upon me, the fact that he actually died, and that his body was taken from a cross. And although I knew it very well, of course, I'd known for many, many years that he'd died, but the actual fact of that there came a moment when there was a dead Christ here in the world that he created is an amazing thing.
That's why he says, unless that has happened,
yes,
you haven't gone.
Yes, that's right. I'm sure that's
and
right.
Talking about Mr. Boyd, I long puzzled about that second, the last verse in his hymn, you know, when he goes and says that thy death has brought him like the Father's heart, he goes right to the very answer thing.
Yeah.
And then I said, he comes back to John 6, where?
Yes.
But he had in mind, I'm sure that's what the Father had in mind, just what you've been saying.
Yeah. Yeah.
An appropriation by the power of Spirit,
yeah,
one who died.
Yeah. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, isn't it?
I don't get the appropriation by the power of the Spirit.
Well, I don't.
Because, just a moment, Doctor. It says here in this verse that except that's taken place, you have no life in you. Now, if you have no life in you, you cannot appropriate anything at all.
But living, what is the Spirit? And the life he's speaking about here is eternal life. Not just the life you receive. I know it's eternal when you get your sins forgiven. But the amazing one has not got it. And as we were saying the other day, they don't even know they're born again yet.
Yeah, right. Actually, I don't think that any process that God does in you or me is done by any other means than by the Spirit. You're born again of the Spirit. Everything that happens to you happens by the Spirit. I don't see how you can get anything by any other instrument. God in this world at the moment is the Spirit. There's a person of the Godhead in the glory, and one here, isn't there? And he's here in order to lead us into all the truth. Is that not right?
But our chapter says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life.
That's true. But, oh, Grant,
would you say that's my
fear? Now, brother, there are some questions.
I'm sorry.
Well, I'm just speaking of a difficulty that I've got. Of course, as the young people have got some as well, let them voice them.
Not at all, Mr. Doherty, but let's try and get it straight, yes, shall we? Because I think it's awfully important.
I'm sure it is.
But do you, can you receive anything except by the Spirit of God?
Just the forgiveness of sins by faith.
Yes.
That's where Mr. Doherty is.
Yes, I see, yes.
You get the forgiveness of sins by faith.
By faith,
after
certainly,
that,
yes.
All this is appropriated by the power of the Spirit, by which, as you say, the operating power of the Spirit is there that moves with it.
Yeah.
There's this is a point which has come up two or three times in what younger people have said to me, and therefore I beg leave to say it at the moment. But I suggest, Mr. Doherty, that you're failing to distinguish, I've thought several times this week, that you're failing to distinguish between two clearly different things. One is the activity of the Spirit of God before conversion, which is a quite distinct thing from the Spirit of God coming to dwell in me. That everything that... It's quite wrong for us to say that the Spirit of God doesn't work in the heart of a person before faith in Christ. We must distinguish between the activity of the Spirit of God, perhaps striving with us, perhaps using the water of the Word to bring about this new birth that we were speaking about. But that's a very different thing indeed from the activity of the Spirit of God once we are converted and He is given to us to dwell within. And we should surely attribute everything which is made good in the heart of man on the part of God to the activity of the Spirit of God before, perhaps, the Spirit of God becomes resident within once to seal that person once he has believed. So is it not, does it not put what you have in mind in order if we say that the Spirit of God is active in an unconverted person before faith, and everything that is said in these scriptures which leads a person up to conversion is the activity of the Spirit of God, all right, but it's not the same as the activity of the Spirit of God after he has come to dwell within us and is the seal. Then in a new way, we are not in the flesh at all, we're in the Spirit. In a new way, he is the dominant power in the Christian's life and has come never to depart. And I suggest the distinction between the activity of the Spirit of God as he works in any man before conversion and the activity of the Spirit of God in a believer after he's come to take up his dwelling place there is the thing which will put right the questions you've raised.
Then you don't believe that verse 53 is the initial thing?
Yes, I do.
You do?
Yes.
It's a statement of fact, isn't it? Nothing more than that, is it? Except...
Yeah, it's a statement of fact, yes. I suppose that the point that arises, but if this is what Mr. Rockley means, let us all, by all means, agree upon it. In verse 53, the word eat is of a tense, which signifies one act. In other words, it is except ye eat once and for all. In other words, it's the act of faith by which I make the sacrifice of Christ and himself in sacrifice, my own, never to be lost, as you have said, it becomes part of me. Whereas when you come to verse 54, the word eateth is in a tense, which signifies not an act done once for all, but the habit of a life after that initial acceptance.
Well, yes, agree.
I fully believe that.
So do I.
Doctor, may I just feel guilty of coming down from the mountaintops of theological controversy to very much in the valleys, but I was rather taken by what you said a few moments ago about one morning reading, devouring somewhat voraciously 10 verses of scripture and getting nothing from it. I think we're being a little unfair to you, making so much use of your actual profession here, but I'm perfectly sure as a doctor, you would never suggest to a person who had been seriously ill and has been on diet that they should thereby make up for lost time and have a fortnight's food in one meal. Now, isn't it true that we are in danger as believers, especially young believers, of doing just that thing? We neglect our daily food for so long, and then we think we'll have a real feast and try and make up for lost time by devouring whole chapters of scripture. Is it not true that in the spiritual realm we can have help from this natural power? Does that one help us at all?
I'm perfectly sure that emphasizes a thing which I felt that I ought to have emphasized and haven't done, the absolute necessity of continually eating. The thing is that we have already thought that if you don't eat, you starve, but that how right that is, and I'm very glad you've emphasized it, Mr. McGregor, that we've got to do this persistently and consistently, that it ought to be part of the discipline of our ordinary everyday life, to have our food continually, and never to go without our food.
Would you agree to using the word daily?
Yes.
You use it continually.
Yes, I mean daily by that. Daily. I'm sorry, yes, you're not expected, none of us is expected to be reading the Bible every minute of every day, but we are expected to by God, to see to it that we don't go without it at all.
The figure of the man in our chapter is in
morning by morning.
In that sense.
Yes. Every morning. And it wasn't able, may we perhaps remind ourselves of that, that the manna could not be stored till the next day. How important. Why? Because it stank, it says, if it was put over till the following day. And God, I believe from that, would give us an instruction that we are to take our food daily, that we are not to seek to simply use one moment as a kind of storehouse and not have the daily food. This is absolutely vital for every one of us. If there is one thing that we really must learn out of this, it is this very fact. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Christopher, you've been trying to get in with a question for a long time now. Get in between the theologians.
I think eating applies to means appropriation in every case.
Well, how does one appropriate or make part of us the rest of the life of Christ? How does one feast on Christ with all of him?
No, I think it means, well, the first part of the passage, of course, speaks just of, I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. In that sense, he is the one who satisfies, is he not? Continually satisfies.
Could I come back to Dr. Shevard here to suggest that that's the precise meaning of the manna.
Yeah.
Mr. Doherty raised the question earlier, the question of the corn of the land. He called it the new corn of the land. Most of us have heard it called the old corn of the land, and as a matter of fact, there is no word in the original Hebrew to represent either. It's just the corn of the land, so you can have it either way. But he said, he raised the three things. There was the Passover lamb, and there was the manna, and there was the corn that grew in the land. That's the great point. Now, the manna meant something that came down from heaven and was here upon earth. And the corn of the land meant something which grew in its own place in the heavenly country. Now, in these three things, I feel sure one has, although we mustn't think that all this is tied up in neat bundles and left at that, but we have the complete answer to Christopher's question, that in the entrance onto this life, it is precisely Christ in his death,
yes,
that makes that life available to us. And we must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood in that once-for-all initial sense before we enter on the pathway. Now, when we do that, we have at least three ways in which these passages suggest to us. The manna means that just as the bread came down and rested upon the desert, so the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is one who came down from heaven and lived here upon earth before his death. He lived here upon earth. That means that if we feed upon that in daily reading of the Gospels, we receive the strength we need to live here upon earth. It is meditation upon the life of Christ come down from heaven and living upon earth, which gives us the strength, the food, to live upon earth. Now, we are also told that his death, in a very special way, is to be a constant staple article in our spiritual diet also. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood.
Yes.
And then, although it's not referred to at all, except in the idea that the Lord Jesus would ascend up where he was before, there is a great deal in the scriptures which presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the man who really belongs to heaven.
Yes.
That's his own country. Now, it is all that the epistles particularly give us about the Lord Jesus Christ in his own country as the man in heaven.
Yes.
That is the food which will give us strength to enter in spirit into heavenly things.
Which will make us like him.
Yes.
Down here.
Yes. It just seemed to me to be very important to bring in the exact idea of the manna as the life here upon earth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as our daily food, as the definite answer to Christopher's question, and so clearly in the chapter.
We are the God of this first passage with a talk connected with the Lord's Supper.
Well, surely it isn't. The answer is except in this sense that both this passage and the Lord's Supper speak of his death. That is the only sense in which it is. Idea, of course, is one which is current in Christendom today, and which has indeed produced the awful things which go on in Christendom today. The very conception, or rather misconception, of this verse, which Mr. Doherty has so rightly underlined for us, except ye shall have eaten the flesh of the Son of Man and drunk his blood, ye have no life in you. That is a commencement, and is not a question of something recurring in any case.
No, we were rather thinking of more of the continual eating, which seems to go on, say, from verse 54 onwards.
I see what you mean, yes. Well, in any case, this passage, I suppose we would do right to say that this passage and the Lord's instruction in it far precedes in time the institution of that which has been given to us to remind our souls continually of his death, and there really is no immediate connection between the two. Would you agree with that?
Yes, it's, you might say it's preparation,
yes,
but it's not.
No,
we've got to go further on. We've got to another reader. In the participating in the Lord's Supper, surely we are thereby speaking, although not specifically in the form of transubstantiation.
Or consubstantiation,
which is the privilege of all.
Yes. As long as one removes, I think, the elements either of trans or consubstantiation, the answer is yes.
Doctor, isn't there a point regarding the practical side of what you've been saying, discussing again in the realm of everyday living, if a person has had a long illness, take it, one of the first things that his physician has to do is to restore the appetite. Isn't it true that probably one of the greatest things that we see in evidence of the new convert is that after a long time away from God, lost to the far country, God in his mercy gives the youngest of us an appetite for divine things. It seems that we talk about vitamins, we talk about mastication, and especially the appetite is so important. And as you know, there are on the market today all kinds of drugs and tablets and courses which some of us were unfortunate enough to put on at the table far more rapidly than we should. We see all the advertisements, take a tin of this and you'll have no trouble. But I know that let's get to the spiritual side. There are things around which will restore the appetite for spiritual food. Isn't that an important concern?
It is indeed.
We ought to be on guard and in prayer and in meditation. Not only that the Lord will build us up day by day in our feasting on him, but we shall on the other side see that there is nothing coming into our lives that will destroy that wonderful appetite for God and divine things, which I believe is one of the greatest things we receive in this sense in a new birth.
I think that one of the most wonderful things that some of us have had the privilege of witnessing in these last months, particularly in our own city, has been the amazing appetite that some of these young people have had who have been converted to the things of God. They're devouring them. They're literally devouring them day by day. And is a very, very precious and wonderful thing to see. As you say, it's so easy for the world and our own flesh and the devil to do all they can to stop that appetite, because once we occupy our minds and hearts and have an appetite for the things around us in this world, then the appetite for God's things diminishes, doesn't it? But it's a very, very joyous thing to see it really in the power of the Spirit so working out that young people particularly, and oh, how we would love to see it here amongst all our young people, wouldn't we? That there was a real appetite to get hold of these things, to understand them, and above all, to appropriate them.
Can we connect this chapter with 1 Corinthians 10:16? The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. Is that the Lord's Supper?
Well, it's the Lord's table, isn't it?
Is that our daily feeding? Or is it what we partake of Sunday morning?
Isn't it rather there the basis of fellowship? The idea, as Dr. says, the table is one of partnership or fellowship, and it's the cup of the communion or fellowship of the blood of Christ. And the cup is put first there, you'll notice, and the bread second, so it isn't the Lord's Supper, but it is the basis of our fellowship, that eating of this we recognize our participation in the blessings of the blood of Christ and the fellowship of his body broken. You agree with that, Dr. Shure?
Would you say then the 54th verse is the outstanding feature of all we've read this morning? By continually feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood, we are sustained continually.
Well, it's the one that mentions this eternal life, isn't it?
Yes.
And that which is going to build up that life, isn't it? We don't hesitate to look after our natural lives. Do we hesitate to look after our eternal life?
Here is Christ.
Yeah.
A well read patient in you several times. It would seem to be a very appropriate word in connection with the reading of the Word of God. Typically, in the animal, one of its characteristics was that it chewed the cud. So, in the reading of the Bible, you may not think very much, you may attend to head knowledge, but he chews the cud, as it were. He let it to you. It gives a real benefit.
Yes, I'm sure that's true.